Father, thank you for the words of these lyrics, these songs, these melodies. Thank you for the charge to rejoice that we have in the scriptures. Thank you for the charge to thank you in all things, to give thanks in everything, because you are truly worthy. You are our great God. To sing hallelujah, Lord, is not something that can be taken lightly. It's not something that we sing just because it's a lyric in front of us. It's something that expresses true worship in a heart. And I pray that we would have a hallelujah in our hearts. Father, we come to your word. We pray for your work. We pray for humility before it. We pray that you would remove any distraction. We pray that you would bind the enemy from assailing any thoughts and minds here this morning that would keep them from hearing the message of your word. And Lord, even please help me to speak your word, to speak what you want your people to hear from the text that's before us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you'll be prepared to look at the text and follow along. History is a powerful teacher. And some of you have heard the adage that history teaches us to avoid the mistakes of those who have gone before us, the mistakes of the past. And that's true. We can learn a lot from history. We can learn from people centuries ago who have committed error, who have made mistakes, who have made political error. But history teaches far more than that. When we begin to grasp the nature of history, it is a profound teaching tool. As I was thinking about this passage, it became so evident to me that we have so much more to learn from history because our God is sovereign. Our God is the sovereign ruler over history. He's not just reigning detached from history. He's at work. He is actually accomplishing his purposes. He's sovereign over all history, so that we know then that history isn't just a study of something that's happened in the past for God. God is in control of all events. And so even the events that happen in their time, in that place, God is using to teach us today. God isn't confined by our linear understanding of time. And so he is using it all for our good. And this is a text that we look at today that reminds us of that. I hope you see something about the nature of your God today, even as you look at this passage. I hope you learn about Christ. I hope you learn about the meaning and the point of this text. But I hope that you also see the deeper meaning of this. He has orchestrated, God has, every moment and every event, knowing how it could be used to teach us, so that when those events occurred, he already had intended to use them for our good. History is a profound teacher, especially when you recognize that your God is the sovereign God who teaches. And so the scriptures teach us of the excellencies of Christ in so many different ways. In Luke 24:27, after he encountered two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we learned that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament teaches about him. It tells us about him. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing for us today. He's going back to the Old Testament. He recognizes the sovereignty of God in history, and he teaches us from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we know that the scriptures teach us of the excellencies of Christ by narrative in the Gospels. It teaches us about the excellencies of Christ in the didactic or the very finely orchestrated arguments of the letters or the epistles. We know that the excellencies of Christ are taught to us in the prophetic words of Scripture, in the wisdom literature, in the narratives of the Old Testament, through type and through example. And so we're going to see that today. We're going to see a type today. We're going to see an example for us that's very important, and his name is Melchizedek. Funny name, different name. And if it weren't for Hebrews, we might think it a rather obscure passage in Scripture, but we find it has profound importance in you and I understanding the nature of our Savior. So that's what we're going to look at today. And so the recognition of God's sovereign movement in history and the central theme of redemption in Christ means that when we read our Old Testaments, we find there that they're pointing to Christ. We find many, many ways in which they lead us to Christ. And that should, as we look at this passage, that should give us pause to carefully, thoughtfully study all of the Scriptures. And not just get to the juicy parts that we like. You know, we like our narratives, we like our wisdom literature, and so we hang out there a lot. Let's recognize the broader picture of what God is doing and how he has woven together instruction for us on his plan of redemption through all of the Scriptures. Here's the point that we're going to see. You have notes in your bulletin that you can follow along with. Melchizedek is a great priest who points to an even greater. That's what we're going to learn today. It's not a really complicated point, but it's an important point. Melchizedek is a great priest who points to an even greater. And so we know that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham from this text. We know that he is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood that he's a part of is greater than the Levitical priesthood. We're going to see that in our text. All these things are going to be marshaled to us for the greater purpose, keep this in mind, of pointing us to the supremacy and the superiority of Christ, which is a common theme that we have been seeing in the book of Hebrews. With our last passage, we learned that God wants us to have powerful assurance. Powerful. He wants us to live securely. He wants us to live in strength. And so we learned in that previous passage in chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, God has given us promises, and even beyond promises, he's given his oath. An oath. God has sworn by himself. Isn't that amazing? That God has gone beyond just a promise. That's sufficient in itself. But he has sworn for the express purpose of giving his people confidence. I know that because the Scripture tells us that in that previous passage. We know that he does this so that we might have strong encouragement, it says, to hold fast to the hope set before us. And the basis of our assurance is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the last verse, essentially, of the last chapter. It leads us into our passage today. In fact, let me just read to you that last verse. In fact, I'll go back to verse 19 in chapter 6 of Hebrews. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we are introduced again to Melchizedek. We've already seen him before, but we see him again. We saw him back in verse 6, but just alluded to there and explained more here. Hebrews has a tendency of summarizing and then explaining further as we go on in the book, and so that's what we're doing here. It must be important to know something about Melchizedek in the service of knowing about the priesthood of Christ. So don't just skim by these, sometimes we think, weird passages. They are very important. We're going to learn three things here that go along with our main idea of seeing Melchizedek as a great priest who points to it even greater. We're going to see first, this is in your outline, Melchizedek is an exalted type of Christ. An exalted type of Christ. We'll see that in verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to see that Melchizedek represents an eternal priesthood. We're going to see that in verse 3, and then we're going to skip down and look at verse 8, and we'll see that. It's very important that we catch that. That's emphasized in Hebrews. And it's emphasized in the Old Testament as well. And then finally, we're going to see Third, Melchizedek represents a greater priesthood. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 10. So let's take a look at the first two verses as we see Melchizedek as an exalted type of Christ. We'll really see that throughout the whole passage, but I want to focus in on verse 1 and 2 for now. Chapter 7, Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Now, I just told you that he is an exalted type of Christ. What is a type? What does it mean? It's important that we see what a type is. Types are real historical figures. Sometimes they're not even people, they're furniture. It could be even an event. It could be a number of things that serve as types for us in the scripture, practices, elements. And so it's something that really happened in history. And so it has its context in that time in history. They're rooted in real historical circumstances, but they stretch across time by God's design to point to the coming Messiah, to point to Christ, to teach us, to instruct us. And that's what we find here. We don't merely look at a passage like we're looking at today and wonder at the coincidence, at the similarities that we find between Melchizedek and Christ. No, we recognize that this is intentionally designed by God as his grace to teach you, to teach me about his son in this particular case, to point to the Savior. This is the nature of God's gracious instruction of his people. He is an amazing teacher. And so, Melchizedek, we see in verse 1 and 2, is a priest king. He's a priest king. Well, immediately we should be thinking about connections, right? Immediately we should be thinking about the fact that that we know someone else who is a priest king. He's also a prophet. But what we want to do is we want to look at the Old Testament text that is referred to here. In fact, there are two texts that are alluded to here. So let's look at, there's only two in the whole Testament that are focusing on Melchizedek. So let's look to Genesis 14. I read it to you, but let's take a look at Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. Because this is what the author of the Hebrews is referring to. And remember, a key audience of the author of Hebrews is the Jewish Christian. He's trying to make things understandable for them. And he's doing a great work of making this idea of the priesthood of Christ understandable for them. In Genesis 14, verse 17, it says, after this, his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So there he is. He was priest of God Most High, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And what does Abram do? He gives him a tenth of everything. So that's the main narrative. And apart from one other text, we don't hear anything else about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. So let's look at Psalm 110. Immediately when I say Psalm 110, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that this is a very messianic psalm. And it is interesting that it's dealing with both the king, nature of our Savior, the Messiah, and the priestly nature of our Savior. So let's take a look. I'm going to read all seven verses. We're going to focus on verse 4, but I just want you to see the context of this because it will help make sense of what's going on here. A Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Apostle Peter referred to this in the Sermon on Pentecost, by the way. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn. There he's swearing again. He's making an oath. This must be critical. He will not change his mind. We need to count on this. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from a brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It doesn't take long for us to recognize that in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is recognized as a priest and a king. And then we see that Psalm 10 is using that text and interpreting it for us to point to another king and another priest. So already the interpretation is being done for us by God's word. We see how the Lord interprets for us here. This is what the author of Hebrews is picking up on now when we come to chapter 7. What has already been done in the psalm, and he is explaining it further for us. So, what do we learn about Melchizedek? Well, he is more than a king over a territory. He's more than that. He is the king of Salem. And by the way, some believe that that is a reference to Jerusalem. That's just a short form of Jerusalem. That's significant because listen to Psalm 76:2. Let me read that to you. I should have kept my place in the Psalms. But listen to Psalm 76:2. Actually, I start with verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Just the simple idea of God's dwelling in these places. We know he dwells through the means of his temple and tabernacle before his glory leaves. So Melchizedek is a king of possibly Jerusalem. Some people dispute that, but possibly Jerusalem. I think it's a great case that it is Jerusalem. But it tells us something else about him. It says that he is a king of righteousness. By translation of his very name, it means that he is the king of righteousness. Well, that's interesting because we learn that one is going to be descending from David. There's going to be a seed coming from David who is referred to in Jeremiah 23:5 as a righteous branch. We also know in a prophetic passage in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us the Son is born, that passage we learn that he will reign on the throne of his father David with justice and righteousness. So Melchizedek, he is a king of righteousness, pointing to another king of righteousness. And so he's described this way. There's one thing that we ought to see when we look to Christ. It should be righteousness. And the reason we ought to see that in Jesus Christ is because, brothers and sisters, we know we had no righteousness. We were those who were unrighteous, and we had a need for a perfect righteousness. And apart from the perfect righteousness of Christ, we would have nothing. He is the King of righteousness. It is only through him and by him that we can stand righteously in the righteousness of Christ before God. But he's not just the King of righteousness. His name is further explained here. He is the King of Salem, and Salem, another expression of Shalom, means peace. So he's a king of peace. Well, isn't that interesting? Because back again in Isaiah chapter 9, what do we learn about this son who is going to be who's going to come? His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When we look to Christ, we have to see righteousness. It is our desperate need. And when we look to Christ, we have to see that he is the only means of us having peace with God, of having reconciliation. We were children of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2 tells us. But Christ comes, and he accomplishes our redemption so that we would have a perfect standing before God in righteousness, in Christ's righteousness, and so that we could have peace with God. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. Jesus goes on further in John 14:27. He tells his disciples, "Peace I give to you, and my peace I leave with you." He is our only means of peace with God. And brothers and sisters, he's our only means of living in peace, of living in another word, rest in this life. So he says to us in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what we learn about Melchizedek. And so it's clear already, before we go any further into the text, just by his name alone, in the description, that Melchizedek is an important type of Christ. He is, like Christ, a priest and king, and he exemplifies righteousness and peace by his own name. And then we learn also, and we'll explain this further in just a moment, because it is important, that he is given a tithe by the most highly esteemed patriarch in the Old Testament. He is given a tithe by Abraham. And we're going to learn that. That says something about him. This is an exalted type of Christ. And that's all I want you to see in the first couple of verses. We're going to come back to it a little bit in just a moment. But the next thing that I want you to see, second point, is that Melchizedek represents an eternal priesthood. This is critical for you and I to understand. We need to pay close attention to the language here because our author is using it now to teach us about Christ. He's setting us up. He's preparing us to learn more and to understand more fully our Savior, Jesus. Look at verse 3. This is probably the strangest verse in this passage. It's a very challenging verse unless you understand the context. Verse 3. He is, that is, Melchizedek. So we're talking about Melchizedek right now. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Well, Melchizedek has no defined genealogy, according to this text. Now, this is an argument of silence, from silence, that the author is making, because it's not present in Genesis 14. And we have to recognize that that's an important fact for the Jewish people, right? They care about lineage. They care about bloodline. That's important to them, and there's nothing there regarding Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? And so this is emphasized here. He has no specific birth or death recorded. And then it says some strange things about neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you know what some people think here? That must mean that Melchizedek is superhuman. This is someone beyond a normal human being. That has to look at what it says here about him. And then when you go down to verse 8, notice what it says there. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Is this Melchizedek someone who is immortal, who has an eternal nature? What is going on with Melchizedek? Or, and this is a common interpretation, is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Is that who Melchizedek is? You can see how people could reason through that and come to that understanding. You need to know about that because a lot of people believe that's the case. But I don't. I don't believe that's the case. I still remember having this discussion with my students when I taught Christology in Zambia. They asked this question. And I had to be prepared to give an answer. I wish I would have had what I know now to give them an answer. Then I could have given them even a better answer. But Melchizedek, we find in the text, only resembles the Son of God. Do you see that? I want you to look with me at verse 3, because it is important that we recognize this. It says at the end of this passage, in verse 3, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He is not the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is not a pre-incarnate Christ. He resembles. He's a type of Christ. But here's what we need to recognize. What's going on here is we have this tight connection of an important figure. We know that there's Jewish writings historically, we call them Midrash, of interpretations regarding the life of Melchizedek. The author of the Hebrews had access to those things, and they had lots to say about Melchizedek, but one of the things that he's trying to do is to point to the greatness of Melchizedek so that we can see the greatness of Christ. And in the midst of pointing to Melchizedek, or from Melchizedek to Christ, some of these things kind of overlap a little bit, because they're moving and pointing us to Christ. That seems to be what he's doing. And so the emphasis, I believe, is on Melchizedek as a type. And so the mystery surrounding Melchizedek's birth and lack of information about it is meant to point us to the nature of the priesthood in particular. And you'll see that that's even the greater point, because Christ is of a certain priesthood that doesn't fit the Mosaic description and law regarding the priesthood. Melchizedek, notice in verse 3, is a figure of a forever priesthood. Look at that in verse 3 again. Notice what it says. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In other words, he is a part of, he is a type that's leading us to recognizing a forever priesthood. And that is exactly what Psalm 110:4 is interpreting from the life of Melchizedek, as short as we see its inclusion in the scriptures. In Psalm 110:4 again, it declares, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This keeps getting repeated in Hebrews. It must be important. Forever priesthood, forever priesthood, forever priesthood. I want you to start thinking about why that might be important, because right now we're being set up for why that's so important. So the most significant point in the nature of Melchizedek is that he is a part of a priesthood, and this priesthood is a forever priesthood. There's no genealogical starting point or ending point for this priesthood. That's the idea that we have, and that's what Melchizedek is representing. That's different from the Levitical priesthood, isn't it? The Levitical priesthood is defined. It has a beginning and it has an end. It has a beginning in the Mosaic law and it has an end, doesn't it? Christ has offered the sufficient final sacrifice. The Levitical priesthood has ended. There's no offering that could be given anymore. And so when we look at this, there's a careful and clear connection between your bloodline and whether you could practice as a priest. That's the point that's being made here. This other priesthood, no, it's a forever priesthood. And that matters to you, Christian. That matters for those of you who are considering Christ, to know that there's one that could represent you forever, a forever priest. The author of Hebrews is simply interpreting Psalm 110:4 a little bit further. Oh, how we need a forever priest. We need someone forever. We need a work that would accomplish our redemption forever, not just for a season. And that's exactly what Christ has done. And that's all he's doing, is he's showing us that, you know, Christ is very different from the priesthood you know about in the Old Testament. But you know what? God has made clear in his scriptures, in the Word of God, that his priesthood was anticipated and designed and planned. In fact, he fits exactly with what you need. You need this kind of priest. And that leads us to the final point. Melchizedek represents a greater priesthood. He's being exalted in this passage so that Christ would be exalted later. That's what we're seeing here happening. No matter how great we find Melchizedek to be, he's a shadow. He's an example. He's a figure pointing to the real thing, the reality, the true eternal priest that Melchizedek could never be, Jesus Christ. That's why I have a hard time looking back and seeing Melchizedek as the pre-incarnate Christ. He's a figure. He is not the Christ, or else we would have different words used to describe him. So, beginning in verse 4, we find Melchizedek is called great. Let's take a look at this. Melchizedek is called great, first because he received tithes from the great patriarch Abraham, or Abram at the time. Look at verse 4. "So how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these, there also are descended from Abraham." These also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. And so, and it goes on and says he blessed him. We'll get to that in a moment. We go back to verse 2 and we see that, this tithe was offered. So what is the big deal about the tithe? The big deal about the tithe is very simple. The point is clear. That the one receiving tithes is recognized for their prestigious office. The Levites were set apart as a group among God's people. And that's the argument that he's making. And so Melchizedek is set apart by God outside of the Levitical priesthood, before the Levitical priesthood, to receive tithes. And so his greatness is in part due to the fact that Abraham, this great patriarchal figure, the servant of God, gave his tithe to Melchizedek. I want you to think about that for a moment, because you know what's interesting? When you look at Genesis 14, you have all these spoils, spoils of battle. And the word that's used here is not just a portion given, but the way that it reads, it's the best portion that was given. The best portion was given to Melchizedek as the priest of God Most High. He is great priest. And so this tells us here, this simple little statement and reminder of the tithe that was offered actually has great meaning. It tells us that he is a great priest. And he is exalted in that sense over Abraham in that way. They serve the same God. But the patriarch that was revered above all others is seen in this account, in this narration, as subordinate spiritually to the mysterious figure Melchizedek, and Hebrews now is telling us why. Because he's a type, pointing to a greater priest. So Melchizedek is called great because he received tithes from the great patriarch Abraham. Melchizedek is also called great because he gave the blessing upon Abraham. Look again, I read it, but let's look again at verse 6. I like it when the scripture gives me the interpretation very clearly. I don't have to think about it, and that's what this one does. Look at verse 6 and 7. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek gave blessing to Abraham. If you recall from reading Genesis 4, he gave blessing to Abraham. What's the big deal? Once again, in case you're not Jewish, in case you don't understand, not living in that context, the next verse spells it out for us. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek is a great priest. He was given the position to bless Abraham. He was given the superior position to bless the inferior. Just as the father is given the superior position to bless the son. That's what it's telling us. And I'm confident in that interpretation because the scripture says itself, in case you're planning to dispute it, it's beyond dispute. I like it when that happens. I wish it happened more, but sometimes we just have to tell by the context. So that's what we see. He's great because he gave the blessing. Melchizedek is exalted above the hero of the Jewish religion. Now, Melchizedek is also called great because his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Let's look at verse 8 through 10. His priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Look at verses 8 through 10. And please keep in mind, it's not about Melchizedek. At the end of the day, this is about Christ. He's just pointing us. We're traveling. We're pointing to Christ. But we got to see this. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the main point here that we'll just emphasize is, if you understand a group-oriented culture, ancient Near East group-oriented culture, they're tied together. We're very individualistic. We don't understand this. It doesn't compute to most of us. But they see themselves as connected, not only to that immediate family, but to those who've gone before them, those who go after them. And that's what he's talking about here. So what he's saying is when Abraham gave tithes, his grandson, right? His grandson would be receiving this tithe, or would be giving this tithe. So Levi, through Abraham, is giving the tithe to Melchizedek as if he is already, as if he was there. It's a representative tithe giving. So the Levitical priesthood, which comes from Levi, right? Levitical, Levi, that's where they come from. They have to be from the tribe of Levi to serve. It's in the law of Moses. There, the whole Levitical priesthood is giving their tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. What does that tell us? It tells us of the supremacy of the Melchizedekian, however you want to pronounce that, priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood, I'm not sure how to say that. And so Melchizedek here then is presented as greater than Abraham, who held this great promise in that spiritual sense. He's greater than, and his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He points to a greater priest in whom all the figures and types find their full realities. Found this very concise expression of this in one of the commentaries that I read. If Melchizedek, who was a sign and shadow, is preferred to Abraham and all the Levitical priests, how much more Christ, who is the truth and the substance? If the type of Christ is greater than he who has the promises, Abraham, how much more so is Christ himself? That's what this passage is telling us. It's telling us that there's this great priest, Melchizedek, that points to an even greater. And by the way, it's not the idea that he points to an even greater is found in verse 3. It's not a difficult stretch for you to see that, because it says, he is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. He is pointing to, he is showing us something about Christ. What is going on here? Because I know if I'm sitting in your seats and some pastor is going on and on about this strange guy, Melchizedek, I'm trying to figure out what is the big deal. Why are we so focused on Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews? Well, let me tell you. I want you to picture yourself as a Hebrew, as a Jew in particular, in this case, a Jewish Christian. And you have lived your life with a worldview, with the way that you see the world. And in that worldview, you see Abraham as your father. And the fact that you have a bloodline through Abraham as instrumental, as crucial. And you have lived your life understanding the Levitical priesthood and looking at those with eyes of respect and esteem, seeing this great priesthood that God has designed. And all of a sudden, with that context, your heritage being wrapped up in bloody sacrifices consistently being offered over and over, feasts and festivals involving many different offerings, your whole context, you esteemed those who taught you that, those who ran the temple, those who were in the synagogues teaching you the same things. How does Christ fit with all that you've learned? How does he fit? Isn't God so gracious to inspire the author of the Hebrews to write to his beloved people who have seen the need to follow Christ, but still probably grappling with the whole picture? He's not from the line of the Levites. But he makes the sacrifice. How can he be a priest? He died on a bloody cross. How can he be king? What is going on? How do you explain Christ's work? And so, in God's sovereign design, he provided Melchizedek in the context of history to explain how Christ can be both priest and king. By exalting Melchizedek, what the author is doing, this one who is outside the Levitical line, Melchizedek, he has explained the context for a greater priest king. by pointing to the scriptures of Genesis 14 and how Psalm 110 already in their own Old Testament text had interpreted Melchizedek as a priest forever, and that the Messiah was going to come after his order. What he has done is he has served them the opportunity to rest in this amazing priesthood of Christ, so that they can lean in to the rest of the message that we're going to see in Hebrews. It's going to pivot from here, spend some more time talking about Melchizedek, and even more time talking about the nature of this priesthood that Christ will carry on. Christ is a priest. In fact, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see what God has done here so graciously? Do you see that he has deconstructed potential wrong views of the religious establishment? He has undone misinterpretations and assumptions, and he has used a type, an important type, to methodically teach us about the real priest. About the reality, not just a shadow, not just a figure, but the real thing and the real king. That's what he's done. And let me tell you one more thing. I believe, based on what I told you before, that when God was ordaining history and designing and sovereignly working in history, that Melchizedek was a part of a plan, not just for that time, but a part of God's plan and design to teach his people in the future. So that God isn't afterwards going back and scratching his head and thinking, wonder what I can do to help them understand Jesus. But that it's all together, not merely linear, because God is outside of time, he is sovereign. That's what I believe. That's our gracious God. That's how he works in your life and mine. That's how he works in history. And that's how he's going to work in our history. So that every single event we know is not just a random occurrence, but it's by God's design for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So how should you respond to a text like this that leaves you, when you first read it, scratching your head? This is how I think you should respond. A few things. Not in praise of Melchizedek, but in glorifying God. Great teacher, great Savior, who is at work expanding your view of his Son so you can enjoy all the more of him and feast on all the more of the delights of this treasure that he has provided for us. You praise your God and you praise his Son. His Son is the one who is being exalted in this larger passage. And even now, the glimpses are clear because of the context of Hebrews. This is about Christ and his superiority. How else should you respond? By carefully studying God's word to see where he himself will lead you, teach you, and strengthen you. He doesn't always give us real simple explanations. And sometimes we're going to come across passages like verse 3 that make us wonder what is going on here. But just carefully study and back up a little bit. Don't be atomistic in everything. Get the context so you can see what God is doing. And you will learn more about him, more about yourself, more about your redemption. Be strengthened in the knowledge that God has woven all his history together. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And at this point in the text, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, anticipate the importance of Christ's priesthood. Do you realize the lengths that this author is going to make sure that we understand Christ our priest? Do you realize that this must be absolutely crucial for us to grasp because of all the ways in which he's servicing that argument and preparing us for it? So be ready to truly embrace and understand and open your mind to the nature of your great high priest. And by the way, isn't it amazing before we got to the intense focus on his priesthood, that we learned that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, just as we have, but without sin. That's our high priest. And for those of you who do not know Christ, let me just say to you as clearly as I can, you need this forever high priest. There is no hope without him. Cry out for him to save you. Seek him where he may be found. Seek someone to walk through the gospel with you. I will. Members of this congregation will. Seek him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I just hope and pray that you are at work removing distractions even this very moment of any kind, and that we all could hear your word, understand it, and live based upon it. I pray, O God, that we have been moved a little closer to Christ as your people through understanding something of Melchizedek, something that you have been doing throughout history by your design. Enlarge our vision of Christ, O God. And would you diminish the apparent size of our circumstances, the scope of our sufferings, and would you dwarf them, would you consume them with our vision of Christ, that we might bring glory to you in the midst of them and not be ruled by them. And would you work in the hearts of those who do not know Christ today? Would you open their eyes to see their need of a perfect sacrifice, their need of the God-man Jesus to atone for their sin, to give them the gift, a credit of righteousness, so that they could be right with you, reconciled, changed, with new hearts, living for you for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.